success to show. No glory on my own, but in my weakness He is there to let me know. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll care. Strength in us begins when ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry
ladies. You don't have to stand quite yet, but take your Bible if you would. Isaiah chapter 1, if you would, this morning. We'll stand in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. He is perfect in all ways.
Amen.
Amen. So praise the Lord for that. And it's good to have a God who's perfect, loves us and cares about us and is concerned about us if we would just love Him more. You know, it's interesting that today we hear so much about how much God loves us. People are always talking about, well, I know God loves me. You know, I'm okay because I love God loves me. But the truth of the matter is we hear so much less about how much we love Him and how we're supposed to manifest that love for Him. You know, I love my wife, but it's not enough just to tell her all the time. She likes me to do some things every now and then that express that. I kind of appreciate it when she does it toward me. Amen as well. I'm kind of a baby when it comes to that. I like to know she loves me. Amen. And proves that. I don't know why she does, but I like the fact that she does. We ought to do the same thing for Him.
That's right.
It's not just enough that He loves us, but we need to love Him in return. I know that in the current church environment that we're in today, that it's kind of unthinkable to say that there might be some things that God hates. That there are some things that God refers to as an abomination, which means they are disgusting to Him, that He hates them because they violate His very person. And so He hates certain things. And though it's unpopular to say that, that's true. It's kind of unpopular in our current church environment to imagine that God is even capable of hating something. But God is very clear in His Word that there are indeed things that He hates. Matter of fact, if you were to go through your Bible and count up all the things that God refers to as an abomination, there's quite a list of things that God hates because of His person. God's very clear about the fact He hates idolatry. He hates the abuse of the innocent, which is amazing to me that God has not brought worse judgment than He has on our nation because of the curse of abortion on our land. God hates those who abuse the innocent. God hates the act of homosexuality. God hates divorce. God hates taking innocent life. God hates people sowing discord among his brethren. In that same passage, God lists seven things total that he hates. And so there are things that God hates. There are many others that aren't on the list that I mentioned that God hates. Those things that fall under the heading of abomination, disgusting to him, an abhorrence unto Almighty God. Now, one of the things that God is very clear, and in particular that he hates or has an abhorrence for, is not something that we would think of that God hates, but God is very clear concerning his position on it. That is that God despises mediocrity toward him. He despises mediocrity in the relation, in the life of his people, in their relationship to God. Now, mediocrity would be one of those things that we wouldn't think of as being that horrible. By mediocrity, we simply mean that there's no passion in our love for God. There's no zeal in our love for God. There's no fire in our love for him. And God despises that because he is, after all, the Almighty God.
Right.
And God wants our relationship with him to have fire. He wants us to be fervent about it. He wants us to have zeal in it. God hates it. Let me just be plain, okay? God hates it when his people throw him a bone.
Yeah, that's right.
God hates it when those who claim to be the Lord's do him a favor. God hates it when we act as if his service is a burden unto us, or it's something that we have to get done so we can go do the important things in our life. Well, I go to church this morning, so there we can go do the important stuff in our life. God hates that when it happens. That's mediocrity. And God is very clear about the fact that he abhors mediocrity. God hates it when those of us who are busy serving him begin to do it mindlessly, when we begin to act as if, again, it's just something that we have to do. We sang that song this morning, He Came to Me. That's a great song, the choir sang. And it's amazing that God came to us and stooped down to our level and reached down to us. As we talked about prayer last Sunday night, it's the king stooping to the beggar. And he hates it when we act as if, you know, we're doing God a favor by serving him. And so God despises mediocrity in the life of his people. And I think many of us would agree, if you're in church and serious about serving God, that we have a big dose of mediocrity in the time that we're in. And I think it hits home probably closer than we realize. So take your Bible, if you will, Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Now we'll read Isaiah 1. God's going to address this issue with Israel out of our text this morning. You say Isaiah 1, we're preaching through Isaiah on Wednesday night. Very good, we are. I'm glad you remember. And we did preach through Isaiah 1, but we did it from a little bit different perspective, more from a historic perspective because of the nature of our study on Wednesday night. We're going to draw back and focus a little bit more and make some very practical application of some of the things that he said to the nation of Israel this morning in relationship to mediocrity. Now, drop down, if you would, please, to verse 10, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Prepare yourself because God is about to unleash some pretty harsh words in relationship to Israel. And he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Now, if you were an Israelite, that would get your attention. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God burned it up with a fervent heat, rained fire and brimstone down upon it. And yes, he did actually do that. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. One other thing before we read on. Remember, this is God addressing his people. Now, he says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread on my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It says, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Now, catch what he says. We'll come back to it. He says that doing what God has told you to do is iniquity in this circumstance. We'll explain it in a bit. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That should have caught somebody's attention if you'd have been in Israel. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. I don't know about you this morning, but I want to eat of the good of the land. I may not even understand what all that means, but it sounds good. I want to eat of the good of the land when God says it. And if that's the case, then there needs to be a combination of willingness, cheerful willingness, and obedience to his word. And God says if we'll do that, he promises that he'll bless us in our life, which is what eat of the good of the land means. And I need that all my life. And so this morning, God's going to address this thing of mediocrity with Israel. And here's our title this morning: what good is it if you don't mean it? What good is it if you don't mean it? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Seek his help this morning. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to God's word this morning. We're just going to jump right in here and go to work. First thing I want you to notice this morning is what the people were doing. We need to understand what it is that they were doing. And God outlines what they were doing in verses 11 through 13. And God is painfully straightforward in his assessment of the spiritual condition of their lives. Now, if you were last Sunday morning, we talked about the danger of sliding. And I said last Sunday morning that we so oftentimes concern ourselves with falling. We don't want to fall. And if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God and you're serious about serving him, I don't want to fall. I don't want to mess up my spiritual life. I don't want to mess up my family. But I said last Sunday morning that we focus so much on falling that many times we fail to also focus on sliding, which is what we talked about last week. And I said last Sunday morning that before there is ever a fall, there's always a slide. I don't need to be watching for falling. I need to be watching for sliding. Amen. And I said last Sunday morning that there were several things we need to do to defend ourselves from sliding or to protect ourselves. And I said that one of the things that we need to do is that from time to time, we need to ask God to give us a no holes barred, straightforward assessment of where he sees us spiritually. And we do that through reading our Bible, listening to sermons, and falling on our face before God and say, judge me, try me, prove me, all those words we looked at last week. Now, if you'll do that, God will tell you where you are. And we said we need to do that from time to time because our ability to assess our own spiritual walk is not very good. We're not very good judges of how good or bad we are because we always have an excuse, a reason, so forth. And so we can always explain away the weaknesses in our life. But God will be straightforward with you. And if you get before on your face before God and say, show me where I'm weak, and God will let you know. And so we said we need to have that assessment from time to time, and we need to ask God for that. But in Isaiah chapter 1, Israel didn't have to ask for it. God just offers it. You know, and there are some times when we get ourselves in such a spot as saved people, God will just offer an assessment. Yeah. Come on, you've been in services or reading your Bible where God just reaches in, grabs a hold of you and says, this is about you, pal. You're not where you should be. Right. And so sometimes God just offers these assessments on his own. And he offers one in Isaiah chapter 1. Now listen, I've had God take me to the woodshed and chasten me from time to time in my life, but I haven't had too many assessments like Israel got. God's pretty serious in Isaiah 1, of his assessment of where they were spiritually. Now look what he does, going back a little bit further in the text. I want you to notice some of the unpleasant things that God likened them to as he assessed where they really were spiritually. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, we won't read all of this for time, but it says in verse 2 that he likens them to spoiled and unappreciative children. He says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. He says, my people are like unrepentant, spoiled, unappreciative children. Then in verse 3, he said that though they claimed to be his people, they refused to recognize his authority over their life. If you're saved this morning, say amen. Amen. If you're a child of God, he has authority over your life. I won't ask you to say amen if you're lost this morning, but even if you are, he still has authority over your life. He is God. And so he says the other problem with them, beyond the fact they were acting like spoiled, unappreciative children, is that they failed to recognize his authority over their lives. Of course, we've never done that when we say things like, well, I know what I should do. Well, I know what the Bible says. I know we should, but. Everything after but is a failure to recognize the authority of God over our life. And so he says they failed to recognize that. Then thirdly, he said that they had simply abandoned him. He says in verse 4, says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. Now, as you're going to see in just a moment, or you should know from the text we already read, they were offering sacrifices. They were going to the house of God. So when God says they had forsaken him, it doesn't mean they'd quit, they'd walked away. It didn't mean they'd become atheists or Buddhists or some other thing. It simply means, the word forsaken means to stop promoting the welfare of. And so it means that they had stopped doing that which promoted the kingdom of God. They stopped doing that which promoted the holiness of God and the goodness of God and the testimony of God among people. They had forsaken him. You know, people do this, unfortunately, with children. We saw this horrible case where, was it 13 kids or whatever it was? Just unimaginable how they were able to get away with that, beyond my imagination. They hadn't put the children out, but they had forsaken them. They stopped promoting their welfare. It's a horrible, horrible case. And the same thing's true of the word forsaken here. He says, some of my people have stopped promoting the welfare of myself. They've stopped promoting my goodness and my holiness. They're still doing stuff, but they're not promoting my welfare. So he says, they have forsaken me. You know, you can be active to church and be in every single service and still forsake the Lord. Yeah. Then fourthly, it says in verse 4, which is kind of pretty obvious, I think. It says in the end of verse 4, they're going away backwards. We would say they were backsliding. They were going in the opposite direction of what they should be going. And then fifthly, probably the most dangerous of all, the way they were responding to God was angering the Holy One of Israel. It says in verse 4, O sinful nation, seed of evildoers, children of corruptors, you have forsaken the Lord. You have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Now you might make me mad. That may not like seem like a big deal. But when you anger or provoke the anger of the Holy One of Israel, that is a fearful thing. Since this is the Almighty God, and He loves us. And I'm so thankful for the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. But you don't want to provoke the anger of God. Right. And they had provoked the anger of God in their life and in the way they were behaving. Now from the text, we're going to just kind of extrapolate a little bit here. But from the text, it appears at this point, Isaiah is delivering this verdict. He's delivering this condemnation. He's delivering God's testimony against them. And as he's delivering it, as people always are, as he's giving this spiritual assessment of their relationship to God, apparently they took issue with it. Now, I know that's hard to believe when someone comes to somebody and says, you're wrong. The next words out of our mouth are always, yeah, but. And so as Isaiah delivered this assessment, they took issue with it, apparently, because of what they're about to say next. And from what we read in verses 11 through 15, their assessment of God's own spiritual walk, From verses 11 through 15, from what we can read, they differed with God's assessment of their spiritual life. They didn't see it exactly like God saw it. And it kind of comes out in what comes next. And they responded, in essence, here's what's happening. They responded by saying something like this. Whoa, wait a minute. Are we not treading on your courts? Are we not praying? Are we not bringing sacrifices? Are we not showing up for the special meetings? Are we not observing the festivals that you commanded us to observe in your word? Are we not doing what you asked us to do? And God's response to that, as we're going to see in our text in just a moment, is yes. Absolutely, you are. You are doing exactly what I ask you to do. Now notice what God says in the next few verses. It says in verse 11, the first part of verse 11, he mentions, no doubt in response to probably what their response was, he says at the beginning of verse 11, he speaks of the multitude of their sacrifices. So he says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? They said, here was their response of God's assessment, are we not bringing the sacrifices? God says, yes, you are. Then God one-ups it. He says, not only are you bringing sacrifices, but I recognize the multitude of your sacrifices. Now, the word multitude here means probably what you might think it means. It means abundance. So they were not just bringing what God required. They were bringing an abundance. God is not chastening them. God's not chastening them this morning for their lack of sacrifices, nor is he asking them to bring more. He recognizes or is in agreement with them that they're bringing just what they said they were bringing, an abundance, a multitude of sacrifices. They brought what God required. This is something. They brought what God required and added to it. They were bringing a multitude. Second thing. God was not only agreeing that they were bringing these sacrifices, but he also acknowledged that they were appearing before him and attending his house. He says in verse 12, when ye come to appear before me. He says they were attending. They said, now wait a minute, Isaiah, whoa. Are we not treading on God's courts? And God said, yes, you are. You are attending and you are coming, just as you say you are. God wasn't angry because they never went to church, to use our terminology. God wasn't angry because they weren't showing up for every service. God wasn't angry about that because they were. There was nothing here that was added to that. He goes on to say their church attendance wasn't an issue because they were faithfully attending the services of God. Thirdly, God mentioned their oblations in verse 13. Of course, I'm sure you all brought your oblations with you this morning. Oblation simply means a free gift, a voluntary gift. These are gifts that are kind of over and above anything God requires. And they said, well, Isaiah, I don't know what you're talking about. We're bringing our oblations. And God agreed. He said, absolutely you are. They were bringing their offerings and above their offerings in free will gifts and offering. They were given above what God strictly required by the law. And then the Lord concurred that they were observing the feasts and the festivals and the Sabbaths. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, and the new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. They were attending these special meetings that God had established and the festivals that God outlined in his law. They were observing those and doing all that God said they were doing. And then lastly, he says at the end of verse 13 that they also were observing special times of worship and special times of attendance at the house of God. At the end of verse 13, he calls them even solemn assemblies. And there were several times throughout the year where Israel was to come to the house of God to observe a special time of worship or some special sacrifices. One of the best known is three times a year, all the men of Israel were to go to the temple. And they would go to the temple and there would be a special men's meeting, I guess we would call it, men's recharge, amen, at the tabernacle. And they would offer sacrifices and the priest would speak to the men as the leaders of Israel and the leaders of the families. And he would address them. And so there were these special meetings that God called. And they said, are we not attending those things? And God said, yes, you are. I agree. You are attending them. So when God made known through the prophet Isaiah that he was angry with the people and they responded, we're doing everything you asked us to do. God agreed. Isn't that something? That God agreed. Not only did he agree, but he also said in some circumstances they were doing above what he required. So if that's the case, then why was God so angry? Why was God so upset? One thing is for sure, God was angry. I mean, he just straight out says he is in verse 9 or earlier in the verse when he talks about that they provoked the Holy One of Israel in verse 4. But didn't you notice the language that he uses in verse 9 when he says, except the Lord had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And they basically are saying this, had we not been God's people, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't destroy his own people. So he said, had we been like Sodom and Gomorrah, we would have been destroyed ourselves. That's how angry, are you getting a sense of how angry God is? And I know in a church culture where all we talk about is the love of God and not much about the righteous anger of God, this doesn't seem to fit, but God is very angry at this point with his people. Now, one thing's for sure, as I said, he was angry. And notice some of the things that God says. Notice what God said of all they were doing, even though, now listen, even though God normally would have been pleased. But look what he says concerning theirs in verse 11. He says, I am full of your burnt offerings. We would say this, I'm sick of that. I am sick to my stomach. You ever say that? I'm sick to my stomach of your offerings. I'm sick of it. I'm full of your burnt offerings. Notice again in verse 11, he says, I delight not in what you're doing. I take no delight in your service. I take no delight in anything that you're doing. Then in verse 13, he says, your incense, which has to do with prayer, he says, your incense is an abomination unto me. He says, your prayers are disgusting. Well, that's strong wording, isn't it? Then in verse 14, you don't get much stronger in verse 14 when he says, my soul hateth your works. Then he says in verse 14 again, I cannot bear them any longer. I can't look at this any longer. I can't stomach it any longer. I can't stand this any longer. And then when you look in verse 15, he says, I will close my eyes. Boy, this ought to be frightening. He says, I will close my eyes to your worship and I will close my ears to your prayers. Now, friend, we hate everything. Don't we? I mean, we hate sin, you know, and we hate a taco from this place. You know, so we throw the word around pretty easily, all the things we hate. I hate this, I hate that. Oh, I hate that when that happens. Or I hate this, or I hate the cold weather. Really? You hate all that stuff? Just like we love everything. I love my wife, you know, and I love number five at whatever restaurant, right? So we throw those words around pretty easily. But God doesn't. And when God steps forward and makes a list like this, I mean, boy, I tell you what, this isn't God just saying, I would prefer. This got pretty straightforward about my soul hateth. I will close my eyes. I abhor it. I'm sick to my stomach, to make it understandable to us, of all this stuff that you're doing. Now, again, I can't emphasize enough. They were doing what God said to do. And under normal circumstances, God would have been pleased. But in this case, God says, I can't stand it. It's an abomination unto me. Can I summarize it all? Just stop it. Because I can't take it any longer. Now, why would God be so angry with his people when they said they were doing all they were asked to do and God agreed with them that they were doing all they were asked to do? Well, God's reaction makes one thing clear, and I'll make my point, and that is you can be doing a lot of things and God still not be pleased with your life. You can be pretty plugged in and pretty involved. You know, you can pastor a church and God not be pleased with your life. You can teach a Sunday school and God not be pleased with your relationship to him. You can be an active church member here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, cleaning the building, helping mow grass, taking care of the building, God still not be pleased with your relationship with him. That's sure for clear. That's certainly clear. And not only is it certainly clear, God makes it very clear. Now, so here's the thing. Why did he give such a low estimation of their spiritual life and their relationship to him if it was not because of performance? It's obviously not because of performance, because they were performing. Now, the answer is in verse 11, beginning in verse 11. Everybody still with us? I haven't asked that yet today. Verse 11. The answer is in verse 11 in this question that God put to them. And he says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? We could take that phrase, to what purpose, and we could preface everything he says after that with that phrase. To what purpose is your burnt offerings? To what purpose is your worship? To what purpose is your sacrifices? To what purpose is your oblation? To what purpose are all these things? And so God brings out the problem, or begins to do so, when he brings forth this question of to what purpose. Now, this was not a reasoning question. This is not God reasoning with Israel. He's going to do that later in the text, but he doesn't right now. This is what we call an interrogative. This is an interrogative question. This is like you're on the witness stand and you've been deemed a hostile witness. All right. This is a serious question that God puts forth when he says, to what purpose are these? In our Bible, it oftentimes appears, and it appears as an interrogative question, but oftentimes it also appears as an exclamation. This is the same phrase, the same Hebrew phrase, the same phrase, the same style of phrase that appears, for example, in the book of Genesis. When Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, God came to him and says, what hath thou done? This is the same phrase that appears here in verse 11 where God says, to what purpose? And so this is an interrogative, listen, you're a hostile witness, Israel, and God is the prosecuting attorney. And he says, to what purpose are these? It's an exclamation and an interrogative statement. To what purpose are you bringing these sacrifices of which I am sick? That's pretty strong language. I'm not making this up. It's what God said. He says, to what purpose is this? And it turns out that God was just as concerned with the question of why they were bringing them as he was that they were bringing the multitude of their sacrifices. You see, we would look at this in our flesh and say, I'm not just bringing sacrifices. Like Israel, I'm bringing more than God required. God asked for five, I brought seven. Proves I'm more spiritual than you are. I brought seven. And God says, I don't really care that you brought more than you were required to bring. Why did you bring it? It's an interrogative. God's just not concerned about the question of what we bring, but why we bring it. He's concerned about why they were bringing their offerings, why they were treading on his courts, why they were bringing their free gifts, why they were doing all this stuff. God says, why? To what purpose are you doing it? It turns out that God is clear in his word that he wants to see He wants us to see how much he loves us. Listen, I'm not mocking the fact that we talk today about how much God loves us. I love to hear about how much God loves me. I love to hear about how his son died for me, though it breaks my heart that he had to do that. But I love to hear about the fact that God loved me enough that he did that. I'm thankful that God loves me enough that he'll clothe me and feed me and provide for me. I'm thankful that God loves me enough that he'll allow me to eat of the fruit of the land, that he'll bless my life if I will be willing and obedient. I'm thankful for the fact that God loves me that much and cares about me. And it's something that God hears our prayers. God's interested in our life. And if you're today and you're not saved, God wants to save your soul from eternal hell so that you might have a home with him, that where he is, you might be also. Isn't that an amazing demonstration of the love of God? As Paul said, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love the fact God loves me.
Amen.
Absolutely. And God wants us to know how much he loves, how much he loves us. And he wants us to understand that. And he wants us to respond to that. Not by just sticking our hands up in the air and waving back and forth to some rock music and talking about how much we love Jesus. He wants us to demonstrate it with service that's filled with passion and zeal and motivated by a love for our God because he loves us so much. God doesn't want a bone from us. He doesn't want a tip from us. He doesn't want the time you have left over after you've been to soccer practice and everything else. God wants your best because he loves you. And he wants us to respond in the same form of love. God's as concerned about why you do what you do as he is what you do. God doesn't even care if you do more than you're supposed to do, if it's not motivated out of a passion and a love and a desire to please our Lord. God's as concerned about the why as he is the what. Apparently, very concerned when a group of people are doing above and beyond what he asked, and God says, away with it. It's an insult to me. It's insulting when people give God a bone. It's insulting to the glory of God when people give him the time they have left over. No, it's insulting to God when people add him to their life. He's not preeminent in my life, but I've added him to my life. And he's right in there, you know, with work and career and house and soccer and baseball and practice. He's in there with all that stuff. He's right in there. Now, I'll be faithful to him as long as there's nothing else going on. More important. That's not what God wants. God wants us to respond out of zeal and passion and love for him. And so that's why he was so angry. You know that, and we've preached on this so many times. You know, when God created us and put us in the Garden of Eden, and he did create us and put us in the Garden of Eden, one of the most amazing things that God did for us that separates us from the animals, among other things, is that God gave us the blessing of free will. We have the free will to choose. You know, monkeys don't choose. They act out of instinct. We choose. We look at things, analyze, think about it. We make, hopefully, semi-intelligent choices. You know, we choose and look and we make choices and decide for ourselves what we're going to do. You're going to go to work tomorrow because you decide to. You came this morning because you decided to, or your spouse decided for you. But you're here because of decision one way or the other. And so it was decided that you would come. You made the choice to come. If you come back tonight, you'll do so by choice. Because we have the opportunity to live by free will. God could, as I've preached so many times, he could have made us mindless drones. Where we were hardwired to always put him first. And hardwired to put his service first. He could have done that, couldn't he? Had he wanted to. Could have made us that way. But he gave us free will. And the reason, and sometimes that free will comes back to get us. Because sometimes people use free will in horrible ways. And man wants to blame God when that happens. You can't blame God for what some man does with his free will. You can't have it both ways. You can't have free will and then blame God every time some man does something with it. That's horrible. But God gave us free will so that we could choose. And the reason why he gave it to us, one of the great blessings of free will, is that he gave it to us so that we could choose to love him. God loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our response should be to that, I'm going to use my free will and choose to love him.
Amen.
That's the great blessing of free will. You get to choose whether or not you want to be saved.
Right.
If you're lost this morning and if you've never been saved, you're lost. You're on your way to a devil's hell, but you can choose to be saved.
Right.
Nobody's going to make you get saved. God doesn't make you get saved. He gives you the opportunity to choose. Now, you're going to be responsible for the choice that you make, but you can choose to be saved. I got saved because I chose to do so. didn't happen to me. It wasn't a process. I didn't grow into it. There was a moment in my life where I chose to be saved.
That's right.
And since that day, I have striven to choose to love God the way He deserves to be loved. And so God gave us free will so we could choose to love Him. The first two great precepts of the law, what are they? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. We're to see how much God loves us, and we're to respond to Him out of love and passion and zeal and desire, and then we're to love other people because God loved them. What if they're not lovable? Well, thank God, God didn't just love lovable people, because while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and died for us. You know that many people hear that today, and this will be their response. See, God doesn't care about all this stuff. God doesn't care about what you do. He doesn't care if you go to church all the time. He doesn't care about this or He doesn't care about that. That's legalism. All God cares about is that He knows I love Him in my heart. Come on, that's what the way most people would respond to that today. Let me give you the very easy answer to understand. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That is not true. Matthew chapter 23, look over there if you will. God wants us to serve Him because we love Him. But the key is He wants us to serve Him because we love Him. You can talk about how much you love God, but how do you manifest your love for Him without service? Come on, listen up. How do you manifest the love of God without treading upon His courts? Without bringing your oblations and your free will offerings, your sacrifices unto God? How do you manifest your love for Him without serving Him? That'd be like me telling my wife every day, love you, honey, but never doing a thing in the world. She says, can you take the trash out? Honey, you know I love you in my heart. Could you fix this? Honey, no. But you know I love you in my heart. If you're going to do that with your wife, don't go to sleep, fellas, because you got to sleep sometime. Don't matter how big you are, you got to sleep at some point, all right? A wife would listen to that and go, you don't love me. Hello. Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees kind of fell into this very same concept. They thought because they were doing all this stuff that God would be pleased with them. And they kind of fit here because of all the stuff they were doing. Verse 23 of Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe unto you scribes, Pharisee hypocrites, because you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. I tithe off my income because God says to. But I got to be honest with you, if Brother Chad gives me a bowl of anise, I'm probably not going to bring 10% of it in. All right? They were tithing off the spices that they had. Somebody gave them a bowl of mint, they would bring a tithe off of it. And so he goes on and says this. He says, you pay mint and anise and tithe. God's point is not that we should tithe off our spices. The point is the minute things in which they were doing and obeying. He says, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. You don't want to miss the last part. These ye ought to have done, but not forsaken the other. He says, it's good that you're striving to obey and do and serve. That's right. You should do that. But don't forget mercy. Don't forget to love me. Don't forget to serve out of a love for me and of a passion for the things of God. You with me? God does care. God very much cares about the amount of our service. God does care if you're at church or not. God does care if you tithe. God does care if you're serving in whatever capacity. God does care about those things. He just wants it to be done out of a service and a passion for Him. Amen. He wants you to be in church and to serve, but He doesn't want it to be because you were pressured to do so by your spouse. That's not what God wants. God wants us to serve Him. God wants us to live for Him. God wants us to love Him, and He wants us to serve Him, but He doesn't want a few minutes of our time so we can go out and do the important stuff. He doesn't want the time we have left over after we've done the important stuff. That's not what He wants. You know, in the Old Testament, under the law, they were required to give the first of everything unto God. If you're a wheat farmer and you cut your wheat, the first of it went to God. Because it was meant as a demonstration. Listen, God doesn't need wheat. It was meant as a demonstration of the fact of their love for Him. God wants us to do all that we do and all that we're supposed to do because we love Him. In verse 19 of our text, in chapter 1, verse 19, it's the reason it says what it does. In Isaiah 1:19 it says this, if it be a willing and obedient heart. We won't turn it for the sake of time. You can jot it down and look later. Most of you will recognize it. But 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That's the goal. The word constrain means to tie up, to bind. Why do you do what you do? I'm bound to. Because of my love for Him. When I think of what He's done for me and how He's affected my family and my life, give me purpose and meaning, a home in heaven. When some of us think of what we were before God saved us and the road that we were on, we feel compelled to serve. I don't come to church because I'm the preacher. I came to church every service a long time before I was ever a pastor because I felt compelled to. You mean by guilt? No. I know some will find this hard to believe. I wanted to. I couldn't have imagined to be in anywhere else. I've been doing this so long, I have no idea what people do on Sunday night. When I was a real little kid, everybody watched the Walt Disney show on Sunday night 100 gazillion years ago. I don't know what people do now. I couldn't imagine a life without that because He loves me. How can you believe that He died for you? Not be compelled to love Him in return. But it's through obedience and doing that we manifest that love. John chapter 14, we'll get moving here. John 14, because we're quickly running out of time. John 14. You're going to have passion about going home here in a minute, so we got to get moving. John 14, look at verse 23. Jesus speaking said this, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, what's he say next? He will keep my words. And if he'll be obedient, in other words, my Father will love him. Listen, if a man love me and serve me, my Father will see that and we will come to him in verse 23 and we will abide with him. We'll make our abode with him. We'll make our presence known. We'll be with you in your life. If you love me and obey. He said in another passage, if you love me, keep my commandments. In this verse, he says, if you love me, my Father will see that and we will come to you. God is concerned about what we do, but he wants it done because we love him. You know, God despises mindless mediocrity. The idea that if I do a few things for God, he'll be over the moon. He hates the idea of a person who doesn't quit on God, but never has any real passion either. In Isaiah 1 in our text, notice what he says in verse 12. He says, when you come to appear before me, who's required you to do this? You know what God's saying? He says, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. Now, is there consequences along with that? Sure. But God says, if you don't want to tread on, listen, don't come dragging to the church like somebody made you. If you don't want to be here, stay home. That's God saying that, not me. Because at least if you come, maybe we can get you straightened out. But God says, don't come. It's a matter of attitude. God says, don't bring your stinking attitude. If you don't want to come, stay at home. If you don't want to serve, don't serve. Don't do it and then gripe about it. He says, who made you do that? I never made you sign up for the grass mowing list, so don't gripe about it. I never made you to sign up to clean the building, so don't gripe about it. Nobody made you teach that class, so don't gripe about it. Nobody makes you come to church, so quit griping about it. God says, if you love me, do it. But I'm concerned about the fact of why we do what we do. Again, you're listening way too slow, so we're running way behind. But in Revelation 3, we have the seven churches of Asia. And that famous church in verse 14 or so, the church of Laodicea, is where God came to them and he said this. He said, I'm sick of you. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. He says, I work that thou were one or the other. God says, I wish you would either. Now, this is strong wording. And you have to take it in context. But God says, I wish you'd either just quit or get on fire. And you know why God says that? Because you can't do anything with somebody who's mediocre.
Right, right.
You know what happens when you stand in the middle of the road? You get ran over. And so God says, get in or get out. You're useless. If you've ever canoed, if you ever try to stand in two canoes with one foot in each, you're useless. God says the same thing. You got to get in or get out. You know why God says that? Because he can do something with somebody who's on fire.
Amen. That's right.
And he can do something with this person that's way over here. He can light them up.
Yeah.
But that person who's in the middle, that's just lukewarm and won't commit, and won't get involved, but won't quit either. When I was growing up, my dad raised black Angus cattle, and we had a big old black Angus bull. If you've ever seen a big black Angus bull, the thing weighs like a pickup truck. And there was one in the other field across from us, and those two would stare at each other all day long, and eventually one of them would tear down the fence, and they'd get in together, and they would put their heads up. If you've ever seen black Angus fight, it's not very exciting. You know, they don't have horns, and so they just put their heads against each other and push. Just a matter of who can push each other the most. So they just push back and forth, and they dig up some real estate, and then they'll back off for a while because they're so big they wear out in no time. And so they back up, and then they do it again for a while, and they back up, and they do it again for a while. That's kind of like God trying to deal with a mediocre person. You can push them around, but you can never get them to commit to anything. Until you're either willing to commit to quit or commit to do, it's hard to get anything done. That's why God despises mediocrity. This is why God was so angry at the things that they were doing in verses 11 through 13. Now, we don't have time to go into each of these and explain all that they were doing, but I do want you to notice just one so we can wrap this up. In verses 11 through 13, he lists all these things that they were doing, and they were taking pride in. And there's different things for each of these that were happening, but virtually all of them were voluntary. And they were designed to demonstrate how much they loved the Lord. And in verse 11, the one that really got God the most probably, or was the most egregious, was the burnt offering in verse 11. That's what starts the list off when he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of your burnt offerings." Now, a burnt offering was a voluntary offering. And if you wanted to bring a burnt offering in the Old Testament era, you would bring your ram or bullock or whatever you were using, and you would bring that down to the tabernacle where the priests were, and you would kill it. Then the priest would take it. You would lay your hands on it, first of all, and say, "I'm identifying with this bullock or ram." And then the priest would take that ram, and he would take it, and he would cut it up into quarters after you killed it. And they burnt the entire thing on the altar, the whole thing. Some of the sacrifices, the priest got to keep some of it. Some sacrifices, you got to eat some of it. But the burnt offering, it got all of it was burnt up. God got all of it. And the reason God got all of it was, it was a voluntary sacrifice designed to demonstrate total devotion unto him. The reason you laid your hands on it is because you are identifying with it. You're saying, just as this lamb is totally consumed for God in sacrifice, it identifies, I'm identifying with it. I'm giving my life wholly unto him. This is what made this so egregious to God. They talked about how much they loved him. We're giving ourselves wholly over to you, bringing their burnt offerings. But there was no zeal, no passion, no love, no fervency behind it. It was just that time of the week to bring our burnt offering. And so they went and took it. And God says, "I'm sick of it. If you don't want a relationship with me, fine." Now, God wants one with you. But if you don't want one, fine. Perhaps they gave it because other people were. Perhaps they gave it because that's just what you're supposed to do. But God was angry because they were bringing their burnt offerings, a sign of total devotion, like checking off a box. Took our burnt offering up. Now we're done. And as a result of that, you see God's reaction, and it wasn't kind. It wasn't kind. Now we need to make some applications so we can stop. Listen, if you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church this morning, God cares about your service. He cares about that you're plugged in. If you're a member of our church, you ought to be plugged in. You don't join the gym and not go. Right? If you're going to join a church, you get plugged in. It's what you're supposed to do. And so they were supposed to serve. And if you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, God's concerned about whether you're plugged in, but he's just as concerned about the why. Because you may love him, and he wants that love, that service, to be driven by a passion for your Savior, by a love for him, by a desire to please the one who gave us so much. You know, at times you hear of preachers who fall, who do some silly thing, make some big mistake, get themselves caught up in sin, and make a mess out of their life, and they fall. And when they do, they destroy much good. And so you hear about that from time to time. And people look at that and they say, "Well, that's just horrible. I mean, he's supposed to know better." And he is. And they look at it and think, "Well, you know, you would think, it's just terrible. If anybody should stand, it should be him." Can I tell you a little bit about why that happens? Because when you pastor a church or you preach, you're handling the Word of God every single day of your life. And it becomes, if you're not careful, like a toolbox, like a carpenter in his toolbox. You've got your Bible. And you're talking to saved people and talking about spiritual stuff. And you're talking about all this stuff and you're doing. And you're planning themes and missions conferences and revivals. And you're planning 3 messages a week. And you're doing all of this stuff that you're doing constantly. And if you're not careful, little by little, the why begins to slip out of it. And you begin to forget why it is you're doing what you're doing. You forget to step back every now and then and say, to what purpose am I doing these things? Because it becomes our job. And when you get yourself in that spot, you're a prime target for the devil. Because when we get cold and forget why we're doing what we're doing, that's when we start saying stuff like this. Well, I don't see why I got it. And nobody else is. And I'm the only one who's this, that, or the other. I'm getting tired of carrying all this load. Those people. Come on, it's when you get that way. And so it does affect us. A man just gets colder and colder until the devil has him where he wants him. But it's not just preachers. You know, God wants all of us who are saved and members of Calvary Baptist Church. He wants us to give of our time. He wants us to show up. And thank God most of our church does. But he wants us to do it because we love him. Amen. Let's just make it practical. God wants some of you to sing in the choir and sing praises unto him. And he wants you to show up to practice. I'll help out Brother Steve. On time for practice. And he wants you to sing for God's glory. But he wants you to do it out of a passion for him and a love for him and a desire for him. And if you find yourself constantly griping about, oh man, got to go to choir practice. Oh man, I'm just so tired of going to choir practice. And you're constantly late because you have no more zeal in it than that. Then something's wrong. You need to step back and say, why am I in the choir? If you're a Sunday school teacher and it becomes a burden for you to teach and it's just like, oh man, I got to get my lesson together. And we all have weeks. Say amen. For preachers, it's Monday. We all have weeks, times. There's an old saying among preachers, never resign on Monday. If you're a teacher this morning and you know preparing has become a burden for you, or you're not preparing because after all I just teach as little ones and I can blow it off the top of my mind and do that. Something's wrong. You have forgotten the why. Man, there ought to be passion in our teaching. There ought to be passion in our preaching. There ought to be a love for God in the instruction of those who sit under us as we teach. Amen? Amen. We could use some more help at men's prayer. Amen. Some people have a passion to see God do something. So much so that they're willing to give up a few minutes on a Saturday morning and come out and pray. If you're just so sick of working in the nursery, I'm just so tired of being down. I'm down there all the time. Nobody's down there all the time, except for maybe Miss Mary, which I fuss at her all the time. But we need to, you may need to step back and say, well, wait a minute. What's happened in my life that this has suddenly become a burden unto me? I'm so tired of cleaning or mowing. Got to go to the VA again tonight. Are you with me? You know what's happened to us? We're still doing. A lot of us are doing a multitude. The issue is there any passion behind it? Do we remember why? Is there a love for him? A burning desire to serve him? Have we lost that mentality of, I can't believe God lets me do it? I never want God to look upon my service and say, why are you doing this? I never want God to look upon what I'm doing and say, why are you pastoring that church? Did somebody make you do it? I never want God to look upon, we should never want God to look upon our service and say, why didn't you clean better than you did? Who made you do that? It might be good enough for government work, but this is my house. And if you are indeed are a Christian this morning, and you're maybe not a member of Calvary Baptist Church, but you are indeed a Christian, and you're not, And you're one of the many who won't get in the boat and serve God in sincerity or won't get out, one or the other. You may be doing some things, but it means nothing. Listen, God doesn't want mediocrity. God is not, you know, I say this a lot of time. God's not like, you don't try God on like a pair of shoes. When it comes to God, there is no middle ground. You wade out neck deep, or it means nothing. He is the Almighty God. King of kings and Lord of lords. He deserves our best because we love him. He doesn't want any favors from you. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want your leftover time. He doesn't want a tip that you throw him from now and then. He doesn't want this attitude of, well, I did this week, so now I'm good. He wants all your heart, all your soul, all your might. He wants you to turn unto him so that he can bless you and love you like he wants to. And if you're saved, you know that. And I would dare say that if you really are saved and you're not in the boat, God's eating your lunch. Because he wants you to serve him. And if you would just get in the boat and make the decision and quit playing around, the conviction would go away. The guilt would go away. God would begin to bless your life. And you might be happy now, but you would be so much happier when God blesses you. As we preached a couple weeks ago, you could stop talking about, are we going or are we not going? What are we doing today? The kids are going, are we going to church or not? You could stop all that nonsense and say, of course we're going to church. Because he loves us and we love him. Amen. We're going to go and pray that God might fire the preacher up and we all be fired up and the choir would sing good because they're all fired up and been to practice on time. Amen. And so they're all excited. It's a good time in the house of God. Worst of all, to some degree, if you're here this morning and you're not saved and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, or you're not sure you're going to heaven, and you think that by some amount of doing you're going to be okay, you're not. You can't come to church enough to get saved. That's right. You can come to church and hear about how to be saved, but you can't do enough for him to be saved. Jesus died for your sins, and the only avenue unto God is through his shed blood. So if you're here this morning and you're not saved, not sure you're saved, and you think, well, maybe I'll start going to church some and that'll make me feel better about whether or not I'm saved. It might for a couple of weeks, but that's not the answer. The answer is you need Christ, and we'd love to take a Bible and show you how. One last verse, and I will shut up and we will all go home. Isaiah 1. So what do we do, preacher? This don't take any explanation. Isaiah 1 verse 16, what do we do? Well, the first thing we do is what God says to do in verse 16. Wash your hands, make you clean, put away evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do well. Anybody not understand that? Ask God to forgive you, clean up your act, and start doing, if you're saved, what you already know you should be doing. That's right. Just start doing it. This is a novel concept. I just saved you, as I say sometimes, $29.95 on a book. What do? Tell God you're sorry. Make a commitment to serve him and start doing the right thing. Amen. Start living for him. Start doing well. Get in church where you can learn to do well. Learn how to serve him. Learn what God wants from you. And the more you learn of him, the more passion you'll have for him. Amen. Learn to do those things. That's the very first thing we knew. And if you're saved this morning, then you need to begin to spend time with your Lord. Read your Bible. Spend time in prayer. Be faithful to the house of God every time it's available. So that God can remind you constantly how much he loves you. So that you can remember how much you ought to love him. And through that, God just might fire you up about him, about what he's done for you. You read your Bible enough, God will fire you up through that. Spend time with him. Learn that God wants life, and he wants passion, and he wants sincerity in your service. So if you're saved, we just need to get right with God. Spend time with him. Spend time in his word. First of all, make that commitment. We're going to serve God. We've decided. Make old Joshua. As for me and my house, decisions already been made. God comes first. Now we're going to get in our Bible and we're going to spend time in prayer. Mom and dad's going to pray together and they're going to read their Bible together. And we're going to go to the house of God and sit in Sunday school and learn how much God loves us. So that God might even be able to fire our children up. It don't take much to fire them up. If you can just get mom and dad fired up. We're going to start to serve him. And then we can begin to learn. And the more we learn of him, the more amazing he becomes, the more passion we have for him. And if you're here today and you're lost or you're unsure that you're saved, stop doing. It's the exact opposite. Just stop. And say, you know what? I need some help. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not saved. And I need to know how to have a relationship with God. I need to know how my sins are covered. I need to know I'm forgiven. Because I want to live for Him. But I've got to take care of this first. We're going to have a verse of invitation. If you're this morning, you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church. Man, we have so many doers around here. Our attendance didn't even fluctuate much from Sunday to Wednesday. People are doing, involved, and plugged in. There's not very many people in our church don't have something to do. I'm thankful for that. But we don't want to become so comfortable in our doing that we don't stop every now and then and say, is the passion there? Is it the zeal there? Is the love for God there? Am I doing this because I just have this burden to serve my Lord? I just love Him so much. If not, maybe we need to hit an altar this morning and say, God, forgive me. I didn't mean for it to happen. But in some ways, I've let your service become a burden to me. When I think about some of the things I say, I think to myself, I say, you know what? Oh, do we have to? I can't believe God. I just wish we didn't have to tonight. Maybe we need to come to Him and say, God, forgive me of that. You've done so much for me. God, help me have some passion. Show me in your word this week some things about yourself to fire me up. Secondly, if you're here today and you're not a member of Calvary Baptist Church and you're one of those people who's got one foot in each boat, why don't you make a commitment this morning, maybe as a single or as a couple, to say, as for our house, as for my house, we're going to serve God. We're just going to do it. We know we should be doing it. We're going to do it because we want God's blessing on our life. We want children, if we have them, to know the Lord and be fired about serving Him. Man, your kids need God today so bad it can't be explained. Say, so we're just going to get in there and serve God and learn how much He loves us so we can learn to love Him. And if you're here today and you're not saved, why don't you come and let's take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. Just stop doing, just quit trying to do enough to make God happy. And just come do what God wants you to do, which is accept what Jesus did on Calvary. We'd love to show you how to do that. Why don't you stand with me if you would.